sure all of us were close observers of all of the spin control, the dirty tricks, the lying, the mudslinging that went on by candidates for political office at virtually all levels. And all of that was before the election and the recount. It's very easy for us to dismiss things like this as just being dirty politics. But I'd like to suggest to you that it's something more than that, that it's an example of the flesh in action. In the book of Titus, the third chapter, in verse 3, Paul says, at one time we too. Now, I'm not sure who all is included in that we too, but John, I suspect it means not just Paul and Titus, but it probably also means Jerry and John. We too. That we all, that we were disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. This is the flesh in action. And it's something that's so much a part of human life and so much a part of our humanity that we literally justify ourselves for living this way. Well, everybody does it. What do you expect me to how do you expect me to react? What do you think, that I'm going to take that without responding, without retaliating? That's inbred into us almost, isn't it? And even as Christian people, we have to deal with this. In fact, it is something that is so prevalent that beginning last summer, toward the end of last summer, when I first brought this message, since then I've tried to make it a practice that whenever I have an opportunity to speak, if somebody that hasn't heard this before, they're going to get it. I mentioned that because one place I delivered this message, as soon as the amen was said at the end, one of the deacons hot-footed it to me just as fast as he could get there, and he says, "Has somebody been talking to you about us?" I said, "No, it's just that this is so common that I think it's something that needs to be shared with everyone." Over in the book of Galatians, Paul maybe gave an even clearer and more damning indictment of the flesh. Galatians chapter 5, he said, "The acts of the sinful nature," I'm using the NIV, I still prefer using the word flesh here, "the acts of the flesh are obvious." And he goes on and gives a great long list. I think it's about 15 different items that he lists, that he categorizes. Now, whenever I see a list like that, I don't know about you, but when I see a list, it's so easy for me to just right through it, and it doesn't really register. So what I try to do is to break it down and to categorize it a little bit, so maybe I can come up with a 3 or 4 things that I can comprehend at once. And so as I looked at this list, I broke it down into 4 categories. And after I'd made my breakdown, I looked at it a little closer in my Bible. And in the NIV, it makes the same breakdown that I did. It does it by using semicolons to separate them, the groups. The items within the groups are separated by commas, but it has semicolons at the end of each of these groups. So they had the same breakdown that I did. The first breakdown is one that I call the sexual sins. Sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery. Now over the years, the church has done a pretty good job of speaking out against these things. and trying to enforce some semblance, anyway, of sexual morality. And when I say the church here, I'm using the word in the very broadest possible sense. And that is all of those who in any way claim to be disciples of Jesus from the time of His ascension back to the Father. Throughout church history, the church has very, very seldom endorsed this kind of behavior. Now, it's been swept under the rug sometimes. And today, there are some groups that are kind of getting in some pretty shaky ground in these areas. But nevertheless, by and large, historically, the church has taught pretty good. And for the most part, been consistent even in its action on this area. And the same is true of the second group. Just a couple of items in it. But it's what I call the religious sins. Idolatry and witchcraft. These are transgressions where we begin to worship a different deity. Worship a different god. Either the idol gods of the pagans or the dark gods of the witchcraft. The same is also true of the fourth group, which I call the sins of excess. In verse 21, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. That may overlap a little bit with the first one. But still, these sins of excess have been pretty well spoken against and pretty well avoided in practice. But what about this third group that's in the middle? And this is really the largest of the groups, of these four groups. In fact, it has about half of the whole list in this group. And these are the sins of disposition. Listen to them closely. Hatred. Discord. Jealousy. Fits of rage. Selfish ambition. Dissensions. Factions. And envy. Notice these are in the list of the sexual sins and the religious sins and the sins of excess. Right in the middle of that are these sins of the disposition. Now, why did Paul give so much attention to these things? Is it because they're so much a part of humanity, of human nature, of the flesh, that all of us are subject to them? In fact, to Titus he said at one time, we too lived this way. And it's something that we have to continually struggle with. And over the years of church history, if these sins had not been as prominent as they were, ambition and envy and hatred and malice and jealousy, all of these things, if they had not been as prominent as they were, I do not believe it would have been possible for there to have been as much division as has taken place among those who claim to be following God. Sad to say, this is true not only of the religious world as a whole, but also of our fellowship, who are striving to restore New Testament Christianity. It's so prevalent that these things, as much as doctrinal disagreements that we may have had, and probably even more so, have created factions and divisions within churches and among our brotherhood. It's sad, isn't it? Before we leave Galatians, though, let's look at another verse here. And that's verse 15 of this fifth chapter. If you keep on fighting and devouring each other. Do you notice the tense that he used there? If you keep on. They were doing it already. It was already present in the first century church as well. If you keep on fighting and devouring one another, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. You ever seen churches literally eat themselves up because they eat one another up? This is a picture of spiritual cannibalism. It's horrible, isn't it? Horrible to even contemplate. But yet, this is what Paul says was happening. And unfortunately, it still is. Let's turn over a page to the book of Ephesians and let's see if we can find the antidote. In verse 14 of the second chapter of Ephesians, Paul says that he himself, that is Christ is our peace, who has made the two one. Now what two is he talking about here? What two is he making one? Now in this context, I'm fully aware that he's talking about the Jew and the Gentile. And really, to make the Jew and the Gentile one, just like the Arab and the Israeli today, the north and the south of Ireland, 150 years ago, the north and the south of the United States, to make the two one would have been just as difficult. And that's what Jesus came to do. But you stop and think about it, and any two that you think of, that you can think of, Jesus came to make them one. What about in the home? Who is it who has made of the two one flesh? Talk about racial tensions. Who is it that has of one blood made all nations of men to dwell on all the face of the earth? You think about two in any circumstance, and Jesus came to make peace by making them one. After saying that we're children of God by faith because we've been baptized into Christ, Paul went on to say that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, but we are all what? One. In Christ. He came to make the two, whatever two you're thinking of, he came to make them one. So much so that earlier in Ephesians, in the first chapter, in verse 10, he said that his purpose was to bring all things in heaven and on earth together into one. So to make the two, even heaven and earth, into one, is why he came. He himself, Christ, is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier. The only way you're going to make the two one is to destroy the barrier. Now what's the barrier? The dividing wall of hostility. If the hostility can't be removed, you can never make the two one. You ever try to do any marriage counseling, LB? When there was so much hostility between the man and the woman that you were afraid they were going to turn on you. The only thing they could agree on was getting rid of you. As long as the hostility is there, you can't make peace, can you? You just can't do it. But Jesus came to make the two one by tearing down the wall of hostility, by getting rid of that barrier, destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Now, how did he do it? By abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he came and put to death their hostility. By the cross, he put to death their hostility. The end of our hostility to each other and the end of our hostility to God, our reconciliation to God, are both intimately tied to the cross. Now, when did God do this? Was it after we were crying out to him for deliverance? looking for salvation? No. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He came and reconciled us to Himself when? When we were His enemies. Now, notice something here. An enemy is not someone who hates me. My enemy is someone whom I hate. A Christian can have enemies. Jesus had enemies. God had enemies. He was never an enemy to anyone, though. He never hated those who hated Him. When He was reviled, He reviled not again. Okay? He wasn't our enemy. We were His enemy. We hated Him. Goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve hid in the garden, it was because why? Adam says, I was afraid and hid myself. Now, if I am afraid of you, my tendency is to, over time, begin to hate you. How did Americans used to hate Russians? Because we were afraid of them. Now the fear is gone. Do we still hate Russians? I haven't heard too many people expressing much hatred of Russians lately. Have you? Why? The fear is gone. And John said, perfect love casts out fear. So the more we love God, the less we fear God. So hatred and fear go together. And when we're afraid of God, we hate God, we become His enemy. But we were His enemies when what happened? When Christ came and died for us. He wasn't waiting until we cried out for deliverance and salvation. He didn't say, well, you know, all these folks, I've always told them that I'd answer their prayers, and here they are crying out for salvation, so I better figure out a way that I can save them. No. He moved to save us while we were still enemies. And you know, that's exactly what He wants us to do as well. He wants us to be like Him in that. He wants us to take the initiative when there's sin that causes a separation and a division. I know this from two passages in Scripture in the book of Matthew. Both of them, words of Jesus. One of them, and we're familiar with both of these. One of them, He says, if your brother sins against you, what do you do? You go to him alone and you tell him of his fault. Just the two of you, and if he hears you, you will have gained your brother. And then if he doesn't hear you, he goes on and tells you some other steps to take. Finally, even creating a permanent or a rupture, hopefully not permanent, but a rupture between him and the fellowship of the church. But notice, if your brother sins against you, what do? You go and talk to the brother. What do most of us do? We go and talk to the brothers. Not the brother who sinned, but the brothers. Do you know what Brother Jones did to me? Do you know how he treated me in our business deal? And we'll tell everybody in the world except him. Jesus said, you take the initiative. But then there's another passage where the scenario is flipped around. Now, I've heard this next verse misquoted. I've heard it misquoted by saying, if you bring a gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has sinned against you. That isn't what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew 18, He talks about if your brother sins, but now in chapter 5, He says, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you. He didn't say your brother has sinned. He said your brother has something against you. Now, I may be the one who sinned. My brother has something against me. It may be justified. You know, there's been a few times in my life, probably more than a few, when people have been offended at me and they were justified in being offended at me because I had done something that was offensive, that was wrong, that was sinful. I was guilty and they had had something against me. Rightfully so. There have been some other times in my life when people have had something against me when I hadn't done anything wrong. You know, even Jesus offended people sometimes. And that happens to us too, doesn't it? In fact, here in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Blessed are you when men persecute you and say all manner of things falsely against you for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad," because this is the way they treated the prophets. They treated them that way, they'll treat you that way. They treated Jesus that way, they'll treat us that way. What do we do when somebody has something against us? Did he say, if you bring a gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you and he's justified in it, leave your gift at the altar and then go and be reconciled? That's not what he said, is it? He just said, if you bring a gift to the altar and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift, go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Two different scenarios, same action. One action. If my brother sins against me, what do? I go to him. If I sin against my brother, what do? I go to him. If my brother thinks I've sinned against him, what do? I go to him. In either case, he says, you take the initiative. That's what he did. He took the initiative in sending his son. That's what he asked us to do. And in doing this, we will be his true children. Blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called the children of God. The children here are those who do what the Father does. You're children of the devil because you act like the devil. Children of God because you act like God. In this case. And that brings us to our text for this morning. Don't worry, it's not going to be that long from now on. The book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 5. Beginning with verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, a new creature. The old has gone and the new has come. Boy, if we act this way, we will really be new, won't we? It'll be different. And all of this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. God took the initiative through Christ, and he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. A few months ago, this passage hit me with such force. It almost overwhelmed me. He gave us a ministry of reconciliation. What hit me was, God gave Jesus a ministry of reconciliation too, didn't he? He gave him the ministry of reconciling the world unto himself. And how did he do it? Through the cross. And if Jesus had to go to the cross to fulfill his ministry of reconciliation, and God has given me a ministry of reconciliation, where does that mean I've got to go? That's right. To the cross. You reckon that's why Jesus so many times said, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. How am I going to fulfill a ministry of reconciliation unless I'm following that? Unless I'm following in his steps. No steps lead to the cross. But the path to the cross goes through Golgotha. The path to Golgotha goes through Gethsemane, where Jesus prayed to the Father and said, "Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." And this is where it gets tough. Because the natural tendency, the flesh, is to respond in kind when somebody is unkind. To return evil for evil instead of good for evil. That's the natural reaction. That's the fleshly reaction. That's what I want to do. You ever been driving and have somebody cut you off or cut across two lanes of traffic right in front of you and you almost hit them and boy, you want to stop. You want to pull an OJ on them. And I stop and haul them out of the car and give them a good going over. That's the flesh. That's what we want to do. Lord, I want to do that. But deliver me from it. So that it's not my will, but thine that's being done. This brother offended me. He wants to be one with me again. Let him come and apologize to me. Jerry, you go to him. I don't want to, Lord. It's not what you want. It's what I want. And so the road to Golgotha goes through Gethsemane. Not my will, but thine be done. What a difference it would make if we would all do this. Suppose I realize that my brother has something against me. I say, you know, I better call him up. See if I can't come over and go over and get it straightened out. And I dial his number and I get bzz, 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 his line's busy. Because at the other end, he also has realized there's a problem between us and he's trying to call me and he's getting the same busy signal because we're calling each other. And so I decide, well, I better just, he's home, his line's busy, I better just jump in the car and go over there and we pass each other on the way. Because he's coming to see me. What a difference it would make. Do you think the church would have problems if we acted that way? They'd soon be gone, wouldn't they? If we had that kind of heart and that kind of a spirit, the problems between brethren would soon be solved. Because we would have become ministers of reconciliation. And notice what comes after this ministry of reconciliation. He continues in our text. And he says, he's given us a ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he's committed to us the message of reconciliation. You know, generally we get that backwards. We try to grab hold of the message of reconciliation and preach it without being ministers of reconciliation. We want to talk the talk without walking the walk. But Jesus said, first you're the minister of reconciliation, and then he says he's given you the message of reconciliation. Do you reckon this is why Jesus prayed for all of his disciples in John 17? After he had talked about the 12, he said, I don't just pray for them, I pray for all of those that believe on me through their word, that's all of us, that they too, Father, may be one as you are in me and I in thee. That they may be one in us. Why? That the world may believe that you've sent me. In other words, a ministry of reconciliation that causes us to be one will make our message of reconciliation believable. And if it's not believable, because we're not ministers of reconciliation, we'll be guilty of what Paul said he wanted to avoid in chapter 6 and verse 3. And remember, there's no verse and chapter divisions in the original. Paul, as he's talking about ministry of reconciliation and message of reconciliation, he says in verse 3 of chapter 6, we put no stumbling block in anyone's path. Why? so that our ministry will not be discredited. Our ministry of reconciliation is discredited. People won't believe our message. Is that one reason that we have a hard time getting an audience, a hearing? People that'll believe. When that happens, God is grieved. In Ephesians chapter 4, one more passage and the lesson is yours. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 30. He says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice." Seems like we've read about those characters a little earlier this morning, haven't we? Get rid of those. Instead, he says, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." Now there is our ministry of reconciliation in action. Replacing the flesh and becoming ministers of reconciliation. That's what God calls us to. That's what He invites us to when He says, "Take up your cross and follow Me." And that's what He invites us to as we stand and sing.